open your Bibles to Genesis 24. Genesis 24. We're in a series that I call This Time I Will Something. And the idea is that there are junctures or moments in biblical characters when they get something. They get a truth, they get an understanding, they make a key decision. And from my perspective, these parallel key moments, key decisions, key junctions in our life when we have the opportunity to make similar or not so good decisions. And the lesson this week is on Rebecca. And I don't know how much you know about her, but I found her fascinating as it relates to this lesson. So by way of introduction, I was speaking Friday night at a parenting conference. And my topic was learning to delight in your children as opposed to just praying that God changes them. Okay? And in that pursuit of saying to parents, you need to learn to delight in your kids, I said one of the things that will help you is if you understand their personality. So I did a very quick, you know, the four personality traits. And the one I like the best is the one by Gary Smalley and John Trent, where he uses animals to describe the four personality traits. And if you're not familiar with that, that's a great look up on your website. And he's got a book out, and he's got a little test. And you might know Myers-Briggs. That's the more sophisticated one. There's a process called DISC, D-I-S-C, and then it divides up the four personality traits into, you know, D and a high D, a high S, a high C, and so on. But Gary and John use animals. And so, for example, the dominant one, that's called the lion, you know. And then you've got the one who's a party looking for a place to happen. That's the otter. And then you've got the one who is just chewing every decision known to man. That's the beaver. And then the last one is the golden retriever. And when I was talking about the golden retriever, everybody's always glad to hear about them because 35 to 45% of the population is a golden retriever, which is a blessing. Only 10% are lions, and that also is a blessing. Can you imagine a room full of lions? That would be awful. It would be awful. But with 35 to 45% of the population being golden retrievers, we cheer because golden retrievers are steady, and they're servant-like, and they reach out for people, and they're kind, and they're gracious, and they can't wait to serve you. Praise God we have a whole bunch of those. But there is a downside to each of the personality traits. And the downside to the golden retriever is that they can tend to be kind and gracious but get little done. They are pusher offers. The word would be a procrastinator. They have a tendency to avoid the things that are confrontational or less than fun. They're wonderful because they're the people who get everything done in life, and they usually do it with such a sweet spirit. But in their personal life, they're the person who, like my friend Barbara, has in her trunk at this moment four or five boxes that she was going to give to her son and the grandkids. Would you care to guess when they went in her trunk? Oh, way too soon. Oh, 2 years ago. Now, if you were to ask her, are you going to give this stuff to Michael? She said, well, I just haven't been able to. I've been so busy. For 2 years? How many times have you gone to his house? How many times has he come to our house in the time? But my friend is an incredible golden retriever with the potential downside of a little bit of a procrastination nature. And our character today is going to show you the positive side, and then I'm going to hit you with the negative side at the end. So let's look at Rebecca first. Some background for it. You know the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He gets called. God says, Abraham, I want you to be my man. I'm moving you. And he doesn't exactly tell him where. He comes home and says to his wife, hey, we're moving. She says, where? He goes, I don't know. Just pack. We're going. And he goes into the promised land. While he's there, by the time we get to Genesis 15, we get introduced to his servant. Now, it's not just any old household servant. It is his chief servant. And what's important for you to know about that is, If a couple died without a male heir, then everything that the man, the husband, owned would go to his chief servant. So his chief servant was not just someone who cared for him. It actually was a role in the family structure. So if they had no male heirs, then everything that was Abraham's would have gone to a man by the name of Eliezer. Now, Eliezer makes certain and notices, and obviously God provided Isaac as a son for Abraham. But 60 years later, now Abraham we got lots of stories about him in our Bible between Genesis 12 and Genesis 24. But Isaac appears, and out of the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one that gets the less press time is Isaac. We get very little. In fact, almost every story that's in our Bible is really not about Isaac, it's about somebody near Isaac. And that's what happens here. Isaac doesn't have a bride. And so Abraham goes to Eliezer and says, "Hey, bud, I need you to go find a wife for my son." And in, well, let's go, 24, let's see, where will we start? Verse 1, maybe. Abraham was very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the senior servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from among the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." So it's a solemn oath. Now, oaths in the Bible appear in lots of different ways. In this particular one, you slid your hand under the man's thigh, literally. Now, you say, is there something funny going on here? No, nothing's funny going on, but obviously that portion of a male's body represents his ability to procreate. And so it was a symbol. When you slid your hand under his thigh, it was on the basis of something very serious. And it was a physical way to just say, "I promise," or a physical way to sign a contract. There were a number of formulas that would be used in the Bible. Sometimes they would say, "The Lord be between me and you forever," and then they'd make their oath. Or, excuse me, my voice is funny today. Or they might say, "As the Lord lives, we make this agreement." And then they would signify it outwardly. We sign a contract. We take a pen, piece of paper, and we sign it. That's how we do it today. But back then, they sometimes would raise their hand to heaven. And in fact, in a couple of different places, and I gave it to you in your notes, when they raised their hand towards heaven and said, "Yep, I vow, yep, this is my promise," that was how it was signified. If you remember in the story of Ruth, in the last chapter of Ruth, when Boaz is making his deal as the kinsman redeemer to be able to step in and marry Ruth and Ruth, he takes off his shoe. When he takes off his shoe, he sits it down. Hey, this is a sign. This is an important oath. In Genesis 15, when Abraham and God are making a deal or signing an oath, as it would be, what actually happened was they slew an animal and slit the animal in half. And then there's two parts of the animal. There's blood all around in the two parts of the animal. The outward sign of making a deal was both of them would walk through that. There would be some blood on their shoes or on their foot, and they'd come through that slit animal, come on the other side, the deal was done. And that story, if you remember, only one of them went through the animal. That's a great story. You ought to go look at it, but I don't have time to tell it today. But the one that's in our story is he slides his hand under the man's thigh, and he makes a solemn oath. His solemn oath is that he's not going to go find a bride from the near area, from a Canaanite. Canaanites, the people who lived in that land when Moses came, people already lived in what we know as Israel. And he didn't want his son Isaac, who obviously is in the line of the promise that was given to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis. He doesn't want his son to marry from among the neighboring tribes, from the Canaanites. He wants to make sure that the bride comes from where they came from, which would be in a section or area of lower Turkey, I believe. So he makes this vow. "Yep, I'll go there. I'll get you a bride for your son." And so he heads off. When he gets there, down to, let's look at verse 7. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on an oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there." It's from his neighborhood town, Haran, also known sometimes as neighbor. If a woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only don't take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh, swore an oath, and verse 10, off he goes. The servant left, taking with him 10 of his master's camels, loaded with all kinds of good things from his master. Remember, they need a dowry. They need to be able to pay so that, the father of the bride will let her go. And he set out for Amron, Naharaim, and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was towards evening, the time the woman go out to draw water. And then he prayed, Lord, God of my master Abraham, make me successful today, and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I'm standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. That was the job of every single woman in town, that in the evening they came out and got the water. So he says, I'm standing here, the daughters of the townspeople are coming out. May it be that when I say to a young woman, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink, and I will water your camels too, let her be the one you have chosen for your servant. This is the way I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. So he, in essence, takes this trip and seeks a sign from the Lord. Now, the whole thing of seeking signs from the Lord, there are a lot of them in our Bible. The one you're probably most familiar with is in Judges 6 with Gideon, you know. And he does the, if it's wet on the top, then I'll do it. And if it's wet on the bottom, he gives him every permutation and way. He's just trying to make sure, give me a sign, I got to know. In the New Testament, what does Jesus say about people that are looking for signs?
No sign will be given.
No sign will be given. You got the book. First off, you have my son, and secondly, you have the book. So people that are looking for signs today, that do the, okay, Lord, write it in the sky, and I'll know, it's likely not to be written in the sky. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't let you know when you're making decisions and you pray about them. Of course he does. But praying for a sign is a little on the dangerous side, because we have so much about what we should do and how we should live and that sort of thing. When you do the give me a sign if we're supposed to move to Phoenix or not, I don't know. There's a whole lot here in this book about how you're supposed to live, whether you were living here or living in Phoenix. I don't know about the geography thing. So signs in the Bible, there's lots of them. The Philistines do it about the ark, and Jonathan even does it about working with his friend David. But when he uses that phrase, give me success, the thing you want to notice is that literally it means go before me. So instead of asking God for a sign, this is a separate little note here, instead of asking God for a sign, asking God to go before you is very appropriate. Hey, Lord, I've prayed about this thing. I don't see any violation in the scripture. I've sought good counsel. Nobody in my good counsel has suggested that it's wrong. I've prayed about it to see if there's a lousy motive in my heart or not. I don't see it in the book. I didn't hear it from my counselors. I don't have it in my heart after I've prayed about it. So please, go before me. And if it ain't right, shut the door in my face. And that's a legitimate way to seek God's face when you're making decisions. So he gets there, and he throws down this little sign. The sign is, when I ask a girl for water, she not only is going to give me water, but she's going to offer to fill my camels. Now, a note here about camels and water. I actually looked all this up because it fascinates me so much. Camels drink, on an average, between 9 and 20 gallons of water in a day. 9 to 20 gallons. Now, there are 10 camels. We already read that in the passage in verse 10. A gallon weighs 8 pounds. If this girl is going to do what he's laid out as a sign, she's going to personally haul up from a well 1,600 pounds of water.
Wow.
Yeah, exactly. So it's a pretty hefty sign thing. It ain't no little, sure, have a sip and I'll give one of your aunt camels a sip. I'm going to be here for hours. So if you look down in the story, in verse 17, the servant hurried, in verse 15, before he had finished praying, Rebecca came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. Now here's a description of her. She is very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever slept with her. She went down to the spring, she filled her jar, and she came up again. Now, just a quick little note here. This woman, Rebecca, is a key part of this story. And she is related to Abraham. And when she comes out there, she's doing her job just like everyone else. But the description of her is noted. She's beautiful. She's a virgin. Highly valued. Highly valued in that society. Why she's not married yet, we don't know. Maybe she is a little on the young side. Maybe dad couldn't strike a good bargain. We don't know, but she's highly valued. So now in verse 17, the servant hurried up to meet her and said, please give me a little water from your jar. Give me a little water. Give me a sip. Thank you, I will. Give me a little sip. What does she say? She says, drink, my lord. And she quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. Now, why would the writer, the Holy Spirit, make sure that we get the sense that she quickly did it? Hold that thought. After she had given him a drink, verse 19, she said, hey, by the way, I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have had enough to drink. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. 1,600 pounds worth. Quickly. Quickly. Quickly a drink for him. Quickly enough water to water the, all the camels. Now, if you read the next page and a half, 2 pages in Genesis 24, you'll see that Eliezer pauses once she does that because his sign has been fulfilled. That's what I asked for. There it is. Oh, my. She's the one. So he tells her the story. Abraham's my master. His son Isaac needs a son. They live in so-and-so. And I was sent. I had a sign. You fulfilled the sign. You're the one. So then she takes him back to her family. And in a very interesting way, in the way that the Jews would have written, he repeats the story again to the family. I work for Abraham. He's got a son named Isaac. He needs a bride. Bride can't come from the Canaanites. I can send me home to his ancestral area. You guys are related to him. She did exactly what the sign is. She's got to be the one. So let's pick up the story in about verse 52. When Abraham's servant heard, well, let me back up. Verse 50. Laban and Bethuel answered, this is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go. Let her become the wife of your master's son as the Lord has directed. Now, what's implied there is they set the bargain. All the stuff that he brought on the camels, he presents it as a dowry, and the father goes, yep, that's enough. You can have her. So, verse 52, when Abraham's servant heard what they had said, he bowed to the ground and before the Lord, and then the servant brought out the gold and the silver, the jewelries and the articles of clothing, gave them to Rebekah. She also gave costly gifts to her brother and to her mother. And then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. When they got up in the morning, he said, this is Eliezer, he says, send me on my way to my master. But the brother and her mother replied, let the young woman remain with us 10 days or so, and then she may go. This has happened overnight. Overnight. She goes to get water. She comes home with this guy. They agree on a bargain, which is very pricely, very costly. Lots of stuff is exchanged. A lot of money exchanging hands here. He gets up the next morning and says, I gotta go. I gotta get back. Isaac needs a wife. And they say to him, you know, deal's done, but can we pause here a moment? Give us about 10 days with her before we send her off. They're never gonna see her again. Very reasonable and rational request. Give us a little time. So in verse 56, he said to them, don't detain me now that the Lord has granted success to my journey. Send me on my way so I may go to the master. Then they said, well, okay, let's call the young woman and ask her about it. So they called Rebekah and they asked her, will you go with this man? Now pause a minute. Yesterday, she lived there. Yesterday, her whole world revolved around that village, the women in that village, her parents, her relatives, her cousins. Yesterday, her whole world revolved around Haran. Today, a strange man who showed up said, I got a little sign going here and it's been fulfilled and you're going to be the wife of a man you've never met and deal's done, you want to go. Well, what would you say? Never met him. Don't know what he's like. Have no idea what the area is like. You know, moving to Phoenix? Come on, it's hot there. You know? She's young because she's not married yet. So 12, 13, 14, just after puberty started. Yeah, she. Can you imagine? So what's your answer going to be? Well, at least give me 10 days, get some things together. I got to pack. I got to decide what I want to take. I mean, how good are you at, hi, honey, let's go on a trip this afternoon? Well, we got to make these arrangements. I got to this, I got to that. She's not getting any this or that time. Look at her response. So they called Rebecca and they asked her, will you go with this man? And she replies, what?
I will go. Wow.
That's another wow, guys. I will go. It's the same response that Ruth gives in the first chapter of the book of Ruth. When Naomi says, I got to go home. I'm not going to be here. I'm not going to have any more children. You can't marry another one of my sons. You two daughters-in-law stay here. Ruth goes, I'll go. Rebecca says, I will go. And she travels back to the Negev, to the area that Isaac lives. And they're going to pick up another piece of the story. So in verse 61, then Rebecca and her attendants got ready and they mounted the camels and they went back with the man. So the servant took Rebecca and left. Now Isaac, the groom-to-be, had come from Beer Lahai Roi, for he was living in the Negev, just as a part of Israel where there is a desert. He went out to the field one evening to meditate. And there's some discussion about what that meditate means. Was he praying? Was he just thinking? Was he deep in thought? Was he wondering whether Eliezer had fulfilled his father's request? You know, just out there meditating. And he asked the servant, because he, you know, sees something, who is that man in the field coming to meet us? And the servant answers, he is my master. Now watch this. So she, excuse me, hold on a minute, I missed a little chunk here. Let's back up to verse 63. He went out in that field one evening to meditate. And as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Now, let me finish the story. Verse 64. Rebecca also looked up. So here's a guy out in the field, you know, meditating. Here's a woman on a camel. She looked up and she saw Isaac. Now, I don't know if Eliezer said, yeah, that guy out there in the field, that's Isaac. That's your new husband. I don't know what kind of an introduction may or may not have happened. It certainly wasn't a formal one. A formal introduction in that culture would have taken a long period of time. More gifts would have been exchanged. Representatives from the two families would have met. I mean, a big deal. So I don't know if Eliezer leaned over on his camel and says to Rebecca, hey, he's the one. But notice what happens. Rebecca also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, who is that man in the field coming to meet us? He is my master, the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. And then the servant told Isaac all that he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebecca. So she became his wife. He loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Bing a bang a bong, done.
Wow.
What's fascinating to me is that phrase in verse 63, she got down from her camel. Literally, it means she fell from her camel, or she jumped off, or she sprang off. She sees a guy in a field. I'm guessing Eliezer said he's the one. And she jumps off the camel, like right now. We're not talking about, could I have an hour to prepare myself? I've been, you know, in a dusty desert, riding on the back of a smelly animal. It would be nice if I had a few moments to take a little bath, wash my hair, put some clean makeup on. I'm about to meet my husband. It would be nice. She doesn't do any of that. She jumps off the camel and runs to meet him. Now, literally what you see in the life of Rebecca is quickly, I will go, let me jump off this. No reluctance, no avoidance, no procrastination. This time, I'm going to do it. She is a woman of quick discernment, and once the discernment is done, action. She didn't put off anything. She didn't ignore anything. She didn't delay anything. It's quickly, yep, I'll go. Oh, there he is. Jump off my camel. Ta-da. She is the opposite of a procrastinator. In this story, the phrase that I've been using, this time I understand, this time I'll do this, this time I'll whatever. This gal says, this time I'll go. I'll go. Whatever it is, I'll go. Why do so many of us not live like that? Lots of different reasons. A few facts about procrastinators. First off, about 20% of all women identify themselves as a serious or chronic procrastinator. Someone who it is the standard and way they live their life. Now there's a whole bunch more on top of that who procrastinate episodically, we'll say. I don't know if you fall into the 20, that's, you know, the classic procrastinator, or you're just maybe one of those that falls somewhere in between. But the thing that that fascinates me about a procrastinator is it's a learned behavior. So if you're a procrastinator, your darling that I have upstairs or out in Ladera in one of those classrooms, chances are so are they. It's a learned behavior. If you saw your mom or your dad engage life in a certain way, which had a put off and a we'll get to it someday kind of mentality, it's likely you learned that behavior. Well, what that says is if you learned it one way, you could unlearn it. Procrastination is a way of self-deception. You're fibbing to yourself. This is not that important. This is not really timely. This isn't my job anyway. This ought to be my husband's. This is for the kids. This really doesn't involve anything that's serious or important. It's a way of being self-deceived, but what ends up happening is when someone is a serious procrastinator, they waste resources, not the least of which is time. But they waste all kinds of resources. Back to my opening illustration of Barb's trunk. When we were moving, I said, oh, the trucks are full and we still got this. Let's throw it in your trunk. There was a resource for us. Throw this stuff in your trunk. We'll get it to the new house. She says to me, oh, well, there's no room in my trunk. Which is how I knew that the stuff was still in there. We wasted the resource of the space in her trunk that we could have used in the move because she procrastinated over the stuff that's in her trunk to give to her son. So it's not just time, but it's all kinds of other things. Garages that are overstuffed and you can't park cars in them. Somebody's wasting some resources. Either stuff you could sell or stuff you could give to someone that they could use. By the way, I have a TV in my trunk. If somebody needs a TV, I need to give it away. It's a good TV. It's no problem. It's just not a flat screen. If you need a TV, see me after class. But anyway, it's you got resources you're wasting that are stacked in there. Right? So when you are a procrastinator, you have learned the behavior and you are squandering resources. You also tend to look for distractions. Oh, I can't do the garage because we're really busy this weekend. You'll find any reason to avoid. People that grab their cell phones and actively look for emails or text messages, oftentimes what they're doing is avoiding doing something else. In a work environment, people waste tons of time because they don't want to get to that job, that task, that thing that's a little arduous or hard or it's going to cost you some extra time or resources. It's a way of dealing with your propensity or fear of failure. I don't want to do this job because I might not do it very well. And if I don't do it very well, my boss isn't going to like me very much. So if I just don't do it, there'll never be the assessment. It's a way of avoiding dealing with a fear of failure. Back to Barb's trunk, by the way, if you see her, don't tell her I leave this whole evening. Whatever. Yeah. Why does she procrastinate giving that to her son? Her son is a bit of a wild man. And you got to hit him just at the right moment to talk to him. And she has a fear of failure of having this confrontation or conversation with her son. So it's just easier to avoid it. That's how a procrastinator works. Why a couple of other things. Another reason why procrastinators are so unsuccessful, I guess would be the word, is that they avoid making a decision. They lack confidence. They lack personal confidence. I can do this. A task at work. It's a little hard, a little outside my normal range. Going to have to stretch a little. Might not do it to the usual level of my excellence. So by avoiding it, I don't have to have that moment. And my lack of confidence puts me in that position of saying, well, I'll get to it when I can. Those golden retrievers are incredible as servants, steady, reliable in all that senses, but often they lack confidence in themselves. If you sit down and talk to them, they go, oh, I probably couldn't do that. My friend Barb is an exact example of this. I hate to use her today, but I told her I was going to. I didn't tell her about the trunk thing. I'll have to confess that. One of the reasons she's such a world-class procrastinator is somehow, somewhere in her early life or in her marriage with her husband or somewhere along the way, she got the message, I'm a lousy decision maker. And so she has very little confidence in her ability to make good decisions. It's totally a lie. It's totally a lie. But she's bought into it. And so now the pattern of procrastination is a regular part of her life. Now, why do people procrastinate? One reason is they're just plain unorganized. You say, oh, now she's gone to meddling. Yes, I have. Again, my friend Barbara comes to mind. We're going to not tape this one. If you take her purse and open it up, I tell her that she's a squirrel when she goes to get anything out of it. Because she goes... Because it's everything you could ever want is in there. Now, I benefit by that. I benefit by that because if we're on a trip or something and I got a headache and I'll say, oh, well, you get any aspirin? I know darn well she does. She got three kinds in there. I don't ever bring any of that because I know it's in that purse somewhere. But it takes 10 minutes to look. The other day she asked for my keys. And when I leave the house or leave my office or wherever I'm going, if my clothes have pockets, my phone goes in my right pocket and my keys go in my left pocket. So when she was asking the other day about something, I said, it's in my left pocket. And I was doing something with my hands. And I said, it's in my left pocket. She goes, what's with the left? I said, I always know where it is. Not an hour later, we were getting ready to do something. She needed her own keys. I said, Barb, where's your keys? She couldn't find her keys. She's a squirrel. She is unorganized. If she were more organized, automatically she would not be as big a procrastinator. So in your own world, whatever that means, you don't have to be as anal as I am about organization. But some form of organization addresses the issue of procrastination. If you know where things are, if you put them always there, my keys, when I walk in the house, go at a spot. They're not 3 inches off that spot every time I walk in the house. Because now when I got to go out, I don't have to do that. I can't find my keys. My keys are always right there. The same kind of thing in my desk, in my work world. I have to have that order. That's just the way I'm built. My things are in the same place. For those of you that are more of a procrastination, unorganization is a horrible byproduct of being a procrastinator, and sometimes is the cause of it. The second thing is that if you are a procrastinator, you lack self-discipline. You avoid things that are unpleasant. If it's going to have any conflict at all, if it's going to hurt anything, be right with you in a second, you want to avoid it. You know, it's just easier to do it yourself. You say that with your children 50 times a week, and 49 times you're right. It just is easier if you do it. But if you keep doing that, you know, it hurts your kids. Sometimes the longer route, even though it's a little more confrontational and takes a little longer, is the better route. The procrastinator lacks self-discipline. They're not in a, I got to get this done mode. It's things come up. I can't get it done because things come up. They don't control the things coming up. Phone calls. If you call me on my phone, I don't care what I'm doing, I'm going to answer it. I am. I might say to you, I'm in a meeting, I'll call you right back. Hang up. Last night, I got home, Barbara wasn't home yet. She didn't say she was going anywhere. An hour went by, still wasn't home, so I call her on her cell phone. No answer. I text her. No answer. I wait 20 minutes, I call her again. No answer. About an hour later, she comes to the door. I say, hey, did you have your phone on? Yes. Did you notice the first or the second phone call? No. Did you notice the text? Well, I heard the text, but I was talking to a gal who used to work here who was sharing some difficult things that have happened in her life in the parking lot at Walmart. It was more important that Barb engage in this conversation than notice I've been nagging her for an hour and a half. Where are you? The self-discipline of just saying, busy, call you later. The person was more important. Now that's why they're golden retrievers, because they have that heart. It's a great thing. But it's a frustrating thing for others who are trying to connect. You wanted to say something? I'm definitely a lion. I'm definitely a lion. Which is why if you're going to pick somebody for me to live with, you're going to pick a golden retriever.
Yeah.
Oh my goodness. Yeah. Praise God for that. If both of us had our keys in exactly the same place, we'd have fights all the time. Did you want
to
say something?
Is there a way like to reconcile the lion and the golden retriever?
Reconcile? Well, the lion needs to learn patience is what that question came up in my seminar on Friday night, and I said, it's not that you change someone's personality. That's from God. He wired you that way. It's not that you want to make a lion into a golden retriever. You want the lion, but you want the lion who understands the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control. So on the lion side, the emphasis is on patience. So in the golden retriever, it's on self-control, maybe, or not. It's not that you change their basic personality bent. It's that you submit that to the Spirit of God, and He does a work through, for example, the fruits of the Spirit. All right. Back to procrastination. They can get easily overwhelmed. Easily overwhelmed. You give me 10 things to do. I will prioritize those 10. I'll get the first 3 done first and work on the last 7. If you hand it to someone like my friend and give her 10 things to do, she's overwhelmed. Completely overwhelmed. Oh, we'll never get all this done. Oh, yeah, you will. I often say to her that the shortest distance is a straight line between 2 points. And when I get out of the car, without doing it on purpose, I'm making fun of myself. Now, here, you may laugh. But my computer goes, what's the quickest distance to get into the door? And I radar the thing out. And I go, if I go between the white car and the green car, this is the straightest line. And I will go between the white car and the green car. My friend, she gets out of the car. Then she starts to scurrying to find what she needs. I now say to her when we pull up somewhere, prepare to disembark. That's my phrase. Prepare to disembark. Which means find your purse so you can scurry and we can get out of the car. Oh, she's going to kill me. So, what do we do if we find ourselves in this predicament? First. You're making fun of me. I'm glad you're laughing at me. What does a procrastinator do? If you don't want to be like this all your life, you want to be more like Rebecca, what do you got to do? You got to change the habit. It is a habit. You need to change it. I put down 3 little things. One is, make up your own reward system. Now, for someone that's totally self-motivated, and I don't need any external rewards, but I have my little rewards. Example, if my to-do list, I do something that's not on my to-do list, you're going to laugh. I go write it down so I can strike a line through it. Because, wait, here's my reward. My reward is that line. Hey, done. But our procrastinators, they got to come up with a system that works for them. A little reward. What is the reward? I don't know what it is, but in your life, in your situation, for example, the garage, maybe you say to yourself, we have a 3-car garage, this was true of our house for a while, 3-car garage, and we can't park any of the cars in the garage. This is not good, it's a waste of resources, cars are always dirty, can't find things, it's a mess, whatever, it's not a good testimony to the neighbors, you can come up with a long list. Okay, so we're going to do the garage. It ain't going to happen in an hour, or maybe even in one day. Because implied in all that is this needs to be sorted, and that needs to be sorted, and this needs to be thrown away, and all that stuff. So, it's a long process. It's a big job. So you break it down into small ones. Okay, here's what we're going to do. This coming Saturday, we're going to do ours were green and gray, the green containers. We're going to sort them, just the green ones, nothing else. And when we get done, we're going to dinner at Outback. Great. Out there, through the green ones, dinner at Outback. You come up with a reward system that works for you. The second element to try to break the habit of being a procrastinator is be accountable to someone else. Now, sometimes Barb will say to me, I really need to fill in the blank. And I said, you're telling me that? She goes, yeah. I said, are you asking me to be held accountable? Because I've made the mistake of assuming that was true in the past. Now, when she told me that she really needed to do so and so, so I came the next morning and said, did you? Whatever. That didn't go over real well. So I'll ask, Are you asking me to hold you accountable? If she answers yes, then I ask another question. How often would you like to be reminded? So I'm real good at that, but I don't want to be offensive. Fruit of the Spirit, supposed to happening in my life. But when you make yourself accountable, when you say to your neighbor, my garage is a mess, it's going to take us at least 3 Saturdays to get it done. If we're not done by Thanksgiving, will you give me a bad time? Just maybe that. Or if it's a more serious thing, you say to a dear and close personal friend, hey, I'm really working on X. Would you pray for me about it? And about once a week, will you check in on me and see how I'm doing? Your father is holding me accountable right now. In fact, I saw him on Grandparents Day and I ducked him. I didn't want to talk to him. I did. Don't tell him. Don't tell him. But I ducked him. I saw him and I hid. You know why? He's on my case to take the Monday Musings and turn it into a book and get it published. And about every 3 months, I get a lovely little email from him. So how are we doing on the book? Well, I made the mistake this summer of saying to him, we're making some progress, should be done by the end of the summer. Now don't go tell him, but it ain't done. But someone holding you accountable is a good step to changing a behavior. So the three things there on changing the behavior is make up a reward system. It can be anything. Sometimes at work, I'll say to somebody, why don't you get it done? And when you're finished, take an extra 15 minute break. That's all it is you get another 15 minutes to wind down, get water or whatever. Or you get to go get something for lunch you want. It doesn't have to be a big thing. Something that matters to you. A little reward and then being accountable. The last thing there is to make a list of the unpleasant consequences of not doing the task. Now that really requires some maturity. To sit down and say, if we don't clean the garage ever, what happens?
Mice.
Critters. Always a dirty car.
Nobody benefits from those things that you're not giving away.
You're not being a good steward of those things. What else?
Visual clutter.
Lots of clutter.
Visual.
Yes, visual clutter. What else?
Overwhelm.
It becomes a mental, you think about it all the time and never resolve it, so all it does is grind on you.
You can't get to the stuff that you need because it's buried under all the stuff that you've never used.
Exactly. So now if you went through that process at breakfast one time with your dear husband and Mark and said, you know what, if we don't do the garage, here are the unpleasant consequences of not doing it, then the two of you can look and go, yeah, but who cares? That happens. Or you can go, yeah, it really does matter. So let's set aside 2 hours this Saturday, 2 hours the next Saturday, 2 hours the next Saturday, and get it done. Making a list of what's unpleasant about it sometimes frames it up a little bit better.
Are you allowed to do that for another person?
In my experience, no.
They have to be open.
Can I make my husband post for him?
You can go ahead and try that.
You can try it. I'm not thinking it's very successful. They almost have to ask you to be held accountable or make some comment. If they said something like, you know, I've got that somewhere out in the garage and I wish I had it. Then you could say, you know what? I'd be willing to help you. I'd be willing to give you a couple hours this Saturday. You want to tackle it then? You can do that. But if you just come to him with a little, probably not.
Or maybe just give him your notes.
Probably not. I'm in enough trouble. All right, so let's talk about being organized. Stuff you already know. Keep a to-do list. It does not have to be some formal, specialized paper, specialized ink, color coding boxes, like mine are. It can be the back of a napkin in your purse or in your wallet that just says, these are the three things I got to get done. Now, the three things is usually not three, it's usually 16 or 13. You have to prioritize. One of the problems of the procrastinator is everything is, the same depth of importance. So if you got 13 that all have stars by them, it's very hard to engage.
Yeah.
Right? So you got to prioritize. And when you prioritize in the work world, they tell you to prioritize between the important and the urgent. Urgent is the one that's screaming in your ear. The kid who says, I'm hungry, while you're trying to clean the garage. The urgent is the one, I'm hungry. The important is clean the garage. So when you look at your list, whatever it is it daily or weekly, however it works for your life, prioritize it. This one right here, I gotta get that one done. Doesn't matter what else happens, that baby's gotta get done. And then prioritize from there. In a work world, it's a little easier because you have, you know, a desk and resources all around you, and you're sitting there the whole time, and perhaps you've got other people to help you get those things done. That's different than in a home situation. When you have a husband and one or three or five kids, your world is not nearly as neat. It's not nearly, you know, the file folders don't exist. It's the kitchen counter. But still saying to yourself, even if it's verbal, I got three things I got to get done today, and no matter what, the second one has got to get done. Prioritizing helps the procrastinator. Don't consider everything the same weight. The next thing is to work backwards from a deadline. Let's say your mother-in-law is coming to visit, and she's coming to visit in a month, and that garage can't look like that when she gets here. So you prioritize backwards. You say, by the morning of da-da, that garage has got to be whatever. And then you go, okay, that leaves us three Saturdays. Shoot, they play four games on that Saturday. It ain't happening then. Well, then you know, you back it up. Okay, we'll do a little here, and a little here, and a little here, so that by the time it comes to that, it's done. It's backing it up. If you need resources, we're going to have to get something to help us. We're going to have to buy something to help us. I'm going to have to do something else first. You, by backing it up, you get to a small, more reasonable goal that can be achieved in a reasonable time frame. Putting time constraints on your goals. Saying to somebody, my garage looks yucky. Within the month, I want to get it done. That's what is happening with Harold Sala and I. Unfortunately, I verbalized, I'd really like to get this done. And being the gracious man he is, he's assisting me in getting it done. Putting some time constraints is important. The next thing I put down is don't be overwhelmed. When you are a procrastinator, your world looks big and cluttered and overwhelming. How can I do my work all day long and come home and take care of the house or take care of the kids or whatever the issues are? It just looks overwhelming to a procrastinator. Break it down into little pieces. Little pieces. The kids' closets need to be cleaned out. Okay, great. You got five kids. Big job. Big job. Break it down. One kid a week. One kid a month. One closet a Saturday morning. Break it down into smaller pieces. And always do the most difficult first. The one you think is going to be the worst, get it done. Why? Why do you do that one first?
Because it energizes you to get the other ones
done. Absolutely. The emotional reaction is, I can do anything. I did that one. You can move on. Be more decisive. Put some time limits on yourself. Make a list of the things that you are confident at. With my friend Barbara, on several different occasions when we've had a serious conversation about some of the emotional things in her life, I have literally made a list for her. These are all the things that I see in my best friend that you are really, really good at. And I literally make a list. Sometimes I've written them down. And I've said, these are the things that you are really, really good at. Now, you can do it yourself or get someone close to you to do it. And then when you review it, I'm really good at that. I'm really good at that. I'm really good at that. The procrastinator doesn't really buy it. The lion buys it. I know what I'm good at. You don't have to tell me. I know. Golden retriever, not so. Not so. So if there's a list and you review it and you go, oh, that's right. I am really good at that. I am really good at this. I am really good at this. Then when you come to the next decision, when you're stymied, you can rely on that confidence that you've reviewed. Hey, I'm really good in something. I can do that. I can do those other things. I can do that. I put down, if you make a mistake, laugh it off. Is there anybody in this room that has not made a boner bad mistake in the last week? Oh, come on. Do we not do it regularly? I don't care how organized you are or how whatever you think you are. You're going to blow it with great regularity. If you take every one of those not so good things to heart, pretty soon you'll stop making decisions. You talk about put off decisions, put off activity. You'll just stop. You'll get stymied. But if you laugh it off, if you say, I blew that one. I forgot it. I'm really sorry. Whew, that's not good. I got to do that one better. The laughing it off frees you up. It doesn't make you so frozen. And last I put down, learn to manage your emotions. Look, I want to go back to Rebecca for a second. Here is a woman who on a Thursday night was hanging out at the well to get her one jar that her family needed. Some strange man came up and said, "Hey, can I have a drink?" She's not supposed to talk to strange men in the first place. She goes, "Sure," pours him a drink, and then says, "And I'll just water up all those camels. 1,600 pounds worth." She does that quickly. Quickly. When it comes time that her father pays off the dowry, it's all set, you're married to this guy that you've never met, don't know anything about him, now they're ready to go today, she says, "I'll go." And then when she sees him from afar, makes some sort of connection that must be the one, she jumps off the camel. She's the antithesis of the procrastinator. And in that story, there is great blessing. Rebecca becomes a very important part of the Genesis record. So my prayer for you today, if anything, and you may not be a big procrastinator, maybe just in a few areas or something like that, regardless of your personality, procrastination is a tool we all use to avoid something that we think is not going to be pleasant. And I'm saying Rebecca got it. She got it. It was part of her nature. And maybe that's something that we ought to work on. So that this next time, you and I can respond more like her than like we do. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for the examples in the scripture and even our ability to laugh at ourselves and those around us. Regardless of how you wired us, we are all held accountable to reflect your glory in our lives, to take the fruit of the Spirit and pray that they would be shown through our life, whether it's a peaceful demeanor or it's self-control or whatever it is, Lord. I pray that our study today would drive these things home. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.